We'll open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. Seems that we have just begun the story of Joseph, and I've had a few of you express excitement, because Joseph is just one of those favorite people of the Bible for you. And we've read of him a couple of weeks, and now we get to chapter 38, and it's like it just stops. And that story's interrupted. And we have one story, one account left of Jacob's family back in Canaan before, for the rest of the time, we're going to be with Joseph in Egypt. And it's one of those chapters that you can kind of wonder why it's there. Why, out of all of the things that is going on in Jacob's house, do we have to talk about this one? It's an ugly one. One that we'd probably just rather skip. But we do know this for sure. All scripture is profitable. And every word has been breathed out by God. And he has given us this account for a reason. And my prayer is by the end of this service, we will see there's beauty even in the ugly. You see, the rest of Genesis and continuing on into Exodus is going to focus on the greatest redemption story of the Old Testament, the Exodus out of Egypt. And it's that key event of the Old Testament that for the Jews will be remembered and remembered for generations as they celebrate the Passover every single year. It's the key event of the Old Testament, but we must understand it's not the key event of history. Because that would happen much, much later with a man named Jesus, who would be crucified on a cross, dying for the sin of the whole world, and rising from the dead and ascending back to the throne of heaven. And it's because of Jesus chapter 38 exists. Because though the Exodus from Egypt is important, and it's notable, and it's going to require much of our attention for the next few months, there is a greater redemption coming than Egypt. And it's one that God started back in Eden. He promised that there would be a seed of the woman that would come and crush the head of the serpent. It's this promise given to Abraham that through you, a descendant will come that will be a blessing to the whole world. It's this Messiah that we're longing for. And even in spite of mankind's terrible wickedness that I'm just about to read, we're going to see God is at work. And his plan has not been interrupted. It's not been thwarted. And it will be completed. So if you'll follow along with me, Genesis chapter 38, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. for he feared that he would die, like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheepherders, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet, your cord, and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew it back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow our heads before you. Lord, it is by the power of your Spirit that we read these words, and they speak to our hearts. Father, I pray that we will be attentive to you this morning. Father, help us to not be distracted. Will you bring enlightenment to our inability to understand the deep truths of your word? Help us in our weakness. Forgive us of our sin. That your name will be honored among your church. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you reveal to us truth, but without it, we wouldn't know. We believe that Jesus Christ is the truth incarnate. We are thankful for his coming, for his humility, for his compassion, for his death and his resurrection. So Lord, may we as your church rejoice this morning in the life that we have found in Christ, as we look back again at why redemption was ever needed. We praise you and we honor you in the name of your Son. Amen. So we're reading about the fourth son of Israel, a man named Judah. It was he, remember, that came up with the idea to sell Joseph. And it seems, as we read this passage, the man really never redeemed himself. He has a friend, a good friend. We see him get with this man twice. An Adullamite, he is called, probably referring to where he's from. And as he's visiting this friend one day, he meets a girl. But here's the first major problem. The Lord, through Moses, specifically tells us, verse 2, that this girl is a Canaanite. Do you remember the history of Canaan? We go back this over and over and over again. Remember the history of Canaan back when, during the time of Noah, remember? And the sin, he says, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Canaan is the cursed line from after the time of Noah. And we need to understand that a curse, we don't think about curses the way the world thinks about curses. If you want to think about the curse, it's really the very opposite of blessing. We are either under the blessing of God and all the goodness that he graciously gives us, or we're under the curse, which is the withholding of all things good. And Canaan is a part is this cursed line, and now the wife of Judah is from the cursed line. We have one from the covenant marrying into the line of the curse, and that is a major problem. And I have to, and it made me just sit and wonder, because if you remember, Abraham sent his servant out of the land to find a wife for his son from their own people. And then Isaac sent Jacob out of the land to go find a wife from his own people so they wouldn't have to marry in the Canaanites. Why didn't Jacob? It doesn't seem Jacob sent any of his sons out of the land to go marry in the family to carry on this blessed line, but instead they're marrying the Canaanites of the land around them. Here's my guess. Maybe you have a better answer than me. If you remember Jacob, as he's leaving and going back into Canaan, there was a lot of friction with him and Laban. You remember that? And Laban's chasing after Jacob because he stole away in the night with the whole family. And when they meet, they make a covenant together. And they tell each other, we're not going to cross each other's boundaries ever again. We're going to leave each other alone. We're going to separate for good. Because we think that's the best for both of our families. That's my guess. So Jacob maybe remembers that and says, I can't send my kids that way. That's cut off now from us. So who's left for them to marry? So they start marrying the nations around them. And this is a problem. This is a problem. And we see that marriage starts to snowball into more and more problems. He marries here this woman, and they have three sons. He marries outside the covenant, and they have three boys. Er, the firstborn, is given a wife. And again, I looked this up, and no one really knows Tamar's genealogy. We don't know where she's from. We have to assume maybe she's even a Canaanite. We don't know that. We don't know. It's not given to us. But Tamar is given to his son, Er. And we don't have much about Er except this. This is what he's known for. He was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's all we know about him. He was evil in the sight of the Lord, and God found it righteous and just to put this man to death. It is here, chapter 38, again, we are abruptly reminded that the wages of sin is death. That God had told Adam that if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. We're reminded again of the judgment of God during Noah's day, in which he sent that great catastrophic flood and everything on earth perished except for those on the ark. And we're again reminded in all these great stories, when we're listening to these great, we love the story of Joseph and all these things, and again, but Lord brings us back to where our attention needs to be. This, listen people, listen, this is the reason for redemption. This is the reason for everything. This is the reason for Genesis and all of these accounts of these people and God's choosing them and bringing them and keeping them. This is why, because we need to be redeemed, because nobody does good. We are evil and wicked in the eyes of the Holy One. We are all worthy of death. It is only by grace that people don't die immediately. Do we realize that? It is by the grace of God that each of us are still living right now, because the wages of sin is death. And that is what we deserve. That God, as we see him here, is a God that is long-suffering and patient. And he desires to see us saved. So as I've already read it, you know what's coming. The story only gets worse. Er is a man who is wicked in the sight of God. God deems him worthy to die. And so God himself, it says, put him to death. However that might have been. Tamar, now a widow. And so Judah turns to what is called the Levirate law, or Levirate law. And it just comes from the word brother-in-law. All right? And it's something that obviously was put into place long before Moses. It was either a custom, maybe it was God who had instructed this. But we know that God does instruct it under the law of Moses. We find it in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And here's how it reads under the law of Moses. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother. And here's the purpose of this, because it sounds weird to our culture. Here's the purpose. That his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house who had his sandal pulled off. You see, it was important, of course, in this type of culture to have your name to go forward in the generations to follow. And if a man dies without a son, his name ends. That's the end. His genealogy is over. And so his name to be blotted out was unheard of. It was a shame to the family. And so there was these laws set in place to keep his name going forward. And it was up to his brother to do so. And so Judah gives his son's widow to his next born son, Onan. And Onan is also a wicked man. Being the son of the man from the covenant and being a son of a woman from the curse, he is evil in the sight of God. And he refuses to give his older brother a descendant. He refuses it. And because of his wicked heart, his brother's lineage is going to be blotted out. It's going to end. There's going to be no longer his name going forward from then on. And I have to believe that sins like this had been committed before, that brothers had refused to do this. And so we wonder, why would God at this moment choose to put Onan to death for this sin? Because that's what he does. Onan then dies as well. So Judah's left with only one boy left. And you can see the fear in him. Man, whoever this woman marries dies. I don't want to marry my last born. I'm afraid what's going to happen to him. And I'm going to be left without a son, and my name's going to end. You know, and then the grief that's coming with the loss of children. But again, why was it so important to see the justice of God in Onan's sin? Out of all the 12 tribes, the 12 sons that Israel had, God had ordained and chosen Judah and said, it's going to be through you, Judah, that the line of the kings will come. And in the line of the kings, there will be one who will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is through you whom the seed of the woman is going to continue. You are the one who is going to perpetuate the name of the Lord so that the whole world will be redeemed. Onan refused to carry on that line. So you can see the grave sin. This was not just a sin against his brother. He was acting in defiance to the Lord. He was acting in the opposite of what God had intended. And what God was doing, he was fighting against. He was refusing to carry on the messianic line. He was not walking with the God of his father. Though he had surely heard about the Lord, surely he had been raised in a home that worshiped God, he had not chosen himself to worship the Lord, but rather he was walking step in step with the devil himself. Because the devil wanted that line to end. The devil did not want the Messiah to be born. He knows that when that Messiah is born, he's going to get crushed. He knows that Messiah is going to take him out. So he's doing all he can throughout all this history to stop the line, to end it. Whether it's Egypt, whether it's Babylon, whether it's all these other stories like this, he's trying to get it to stop. And here is Onan walking with the devil. Do we see now why God put him to death? And so Judah tells Tamar to wait. Shelah is not of the age to marry yet. Go back to your home. We'll bring you back to ours when he is of marrying age. The problem is, Judah never intended to do that. Never. He had one son left. But then we read in verse 12, in the course of time, Judah's wife dies. Now, I never want to preach in such a way that I justify sin. But at times, I do want to explain it so we can at least understand the people better. Because we read this and we go, seriously, one of the sons of Israel goes purposefully and sleeps with a prostitute? That doesn't even make sense. That just seems like it comes out of nowhere. But this man has lost two sons and a wife. Again, not justifying, not saying it was right. But let's just get down to the reality of it and get down to where he is in this, I can't even imagine, place of grief. And so he goes to visit his friend again. His time of grieving is over, and he goes. Hira is obviously this great friend of his. They do a lot together. They're close. And so he goes to him. So it's time to shear the sheep, but he wants to be with his close friend. He's just lost three of his household. There's only two of them left, and he's wanting to be with someone that he deeply cares about. Goes to be with Hira, and someone tells Tamar, because that's from her area. That's her area. That's where she's living. Hey, your father-in-law is here. He's with the sheep. And then it just clicks. Wait a minute. He's of marrying age. I should be have been given to the youngest son by now. And so she comes up with a plan of her own. And again, not justifying her plan, but she was a desperate woman because Tamar was never going to have a child either. She was going to live the rest of her life as a widow. And she's been tricked, she's been deceived, she's been sinned against. And so she decides, I'm going to get a child however possible. And so she takes off the clothes of her widowhood. She dresses like the nation's temple prostitute. She goes out on the road where she knows Judah's going to be. And in his state and in his sin, he chooses to go with her. And she knows what she's doing. She gets all of his identification. It was like the signet and the cord and all that. That would be like today saying, I'm going to pay you. I promise. I don't have it right now, but I'll pay you. Okay, well, I need some collateral. Give me your driver's license. Give me your ID. I'll keep that until you pay me. That signet and that cord was specifically his, and everyone knew. So if you showed that, you knew whose it was. And she's going to keep that until the goat comes. But she's not a prostitute. And so after she conceives, she goes back into her regular clothes and they can't find her. And you've read the rest of the story. Judah, though, do you see his self-righteousness? 3 months goes by. And that's when he finds out Tamar's pregnant. And he knows it wasn't by his kid. And so that self-righteousness comes up in him and how angry he is. And so he takes the law, which it was probably justified in the law. We need to put her to death. That is a sin. That is wrong. That is a crime. And she goes, but wait, whoever has conceived this in me is the owner of this. And she shows the driver's license. And he goes, oh boy, my sin has just found me out. There was a time in the future when Moses would speak to two of the tribes about a certain issue. And he would say this to them, but if you're not going to do this, meaning help your brothers fight against the Canaanites, you have sinned against the Lord. And look at that last line, be sure your sin will find you out. And this is where Judah's at. I have wronged her in a way in which I did not give her my son. And that's what I was supposed to do. I have wronged her in that I went to her. And now even my immoral relation has been found out in all the community. Jesus said it this way. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in yours? Judas saw a speck in Tamar's eye when there's a log sticking out of his own. And it was found out. And so he grieves and he repents. And it says that she gives birth. And that's when we get to point number two. That in all of this ugliness, right, the sins of Judah and his sons that we have just gone through, it just kept snowballing and getting worse. And when you think it couldn't get worse, oh, but we can get worse. Humanity in its sin is a gross thing to read. But we get to point number two, and it reads this, that there's redemption in all of this. God's redemption in the end. As I said, in all of this ugliness, God is still sovereignly at work. He is still sovereignly at work. Now, I don't know how, and I can't explain, how does God righteously work through people's sin? How does he use sin for his perfect plan? I don't know, but he does. Our God is the one who in him is no darkness at all. He is the only holy one. He is the righteous and pure one. And we are the ones who are depraved and sinful and in death. And yet he uses all that we do and carries forth this perfect plan that he has always had. And we're reading chapter 38 and we go, this is disgusting. But then we see the last part of the chapter, starting in verse 27. And Tamar has twins. And as we read, we hear a name that might be familiar to you. For the one, the younger, but yet he was the firstborn, Perez is born. And we hear that name and we go, wait, there's still a plan coming forward. There's still redemption being planned and moved forward. God is still at work and he's doing a good thing among all these ugly things that people are doing. And that his plan is still on time. It hasn't been put on hold. It wasn't as if Judah and all of his family somehow paused it for a moment. It was right on time. It's still valid. It's still moving forward. Because we hear this name, Perez, and we go, I think I've heard that name before. The son of Judah and Tamar. We read it in the book of Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, we're reading again about another widow, another lady whose husband has died. And he did not have a son. And she goes back with her mother-in-law to where she was from. And they go to the nearest kinsman. They're going through the same process. And the nearest kinsman is supposed to take her as a wife to carry forward the name of her dead husband. And he refuses. And so they, before the elders, they take off the sandal and they go through this whole process of, you know, really putting a curse upon this guy for not doing this. And then Boaz says, I'll take her, the next one in line. And we read in chapter 4, verse 12, as they're getting married, the people, the elders, and all those who are witnessing the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, they say this, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this woman. And then verses later, at the very end of Ruth, it ends this way. Now these are the generations of Perez. This is the guy from Genesis 38. This is the baby. Here's his generations, okay? Perez would father Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. And Amminadab fathered Nahashon. And Nahashon fathered Salmon. And Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. King David. The one the Lord would make a covenant with and say, on your throne will be one who will rule forever and ever. In Matthew, as we begin the New Testament, how does the whole New Testament begin? With a genealogy of Jesus. And it says, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. I skipped down to the end of the genealogy. Of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. For all of man's attempts to rebel against God and to thwart his plan, and for all the attempts the devil tried to coerce people and coerce things to kill off the line of Judah, God still overcame. And his plan came through. It was still on time. And the Lord succeeded. Nobody could succeed against God. Nobody could disrupt his plan. Nobody could make God confused and go, well, I don't know how I'm going to fix this now. They weren't supposed to do that. None of that. God preordained all that was to be, and it came, but it came through very sinful and grossly immoral people. It came through those of the covenant, and it came through those of the curse. And in all of that mess, God has brought forth this beautiful and perfect redemptive work. For God had determined the tribe of Judah would be the family of kings. And in that family of kings would come one who would reign forever and ever. And his dominion and his name would be honored and revered by every nation for all of eternity. And just as we sang, one day we're going to gather together with all the heroes of the faith and all those who have believed on the name of Jesus. And with one voice, we're going to honor and glorify and worship the name of the one who overcame and succeeded in human history. His kingdom is the one that would be blessed. And we see a vision. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is the Lion of Judah, the one who came from this line. So as we think about these things, I want to remind us of two important applications. The first is this: it is God's mercy alone that we haven't perished in our sin. Listen, we're no one special except that God has shown mercy to us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham and the son of Judah and the son of David. He is Christ the Lord. And we can read about these other people in Scripture and we shake our heads in disgust and go, oh man, they really messed it up. But we are equally as guilty before God. We don't deserve life. We don't deserve kindness. We deserve that iron, that rod of iron in the wine press of wrath. That's what we are supposed to receive. But Jesus, in his great grace and mercy, sent forth his son to redeem us from that. And that is what chapter 38 is reminding us about. So I pray that we will continually think upon God and his redemptive work. And that's what I thought about as I was studying chapter 38. There's this level of excitement as we're thinking about, oh, we're heading to Egypt. And I know the stories of Egypt. And I get excited about hearing those again, about Joseph and the prison and the plagues and, you know, all those kind of things. Like, oh, I'm getting excited about that. And then God stops us. Goes, wait, hold on. Remember the big picture. It's not about Egypt. It is about heaven and hell. It's about redemption and condemnation. It is about sin and death. And it is about the giver of life coming to restore his creation to where it was originally supposed to be. That's what all this is about. In chapter 38, we read it and go, oh, I don't really want to read that one again. But it stops us and goes, wait, in all of this Egypt and redemption of the Old Testament, in that story, God is still moving forward with the bigger redemption. The bigger plan, and it can't be stopped. And there's times in our lives when we get very, very distracted, right? Life is distracting. Events and things are coming up. We can't wait for summer. We can't wait for something. There's something you're anticipating. In other parts of life, maybe there is no anticipation. There's just this depth of grief. There's things that take over our minds and we think on things and we're meditating on things. But God, in chapter 38, is calling us back from the distractions and saying, remember redemption. Remember what I'm doing. Remember what's truly important and truly going on in life. Next week, we're going to take communion together, and that's our remembrance. Because we forget. We forget what's really important. And we get distracted with Josephs and Egypts and plagues, and God says, whoa, 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 wait. Remember Jesus. Remember him. And though we can look back on the cross and the resurrection, the pinnacle event for redemption, we take communion together until he comes again. So I allow today to interrupt your thoughts. Allow today to interrupt your plans. Allow today to interrupt your ideas and focus again on God's overarching plan to bring a righteous kingdom to earth and to resurrect and exalt those who are in Christ. And in all of this gross sin that we see in 38 and all the gross sin we see in the world around us, and let's be honest, all the gross sin that's in us still, there is a great God whose redemption can't be stopped. Not by you, not by me, not by the devil himself. Not even by sin and death. He already beat that. God wins. Jesus would be born of Judah, even though it didn't look like it was going to work. One son died. Two son died. We have one left. And yet, here he is. And he would substitute himself for those lost people, for us, to die in our place, and grant us life. This is the redemption that we sing about. This is the redemption we rejoice in. This is the redemption that we live in as a church. And the hope that is secure in our heart that there is coming a day when that salvation, that redemption will be fully completed at his coming. Live for that. That's what we live for. So you take a moment and praise the Lord in the quietness of your own heart. Before we finish in song together, praise the Lord for his mercy.
Our great God of power and mercy and knowledge and wisdom. We have nothing good except that which comes from you. We have no hope except that which comes in you. And we are nothing except for how you made us and now how you've recreated us in Christ. So, Lord, in this moment, we give you everything, our hearts, our minds, our voices, to celebrate your great work. Lord, we understand that salvation is not yet complete. We long for the day in which you come. With the Apostle John, we cry, come, Lord Jesus, come. We're tired of sin. I'm sick of fighting it. I'm sick of people dying. I'm tired of watching things wear out. Father, we long for your greatness to come and overwhelm this earth and make for yourself a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness reigns and where we never sin again and no one ever dies. And you live with us face to face. Father, what a great truth that that's coming no matter what. And no government, no person of power, nobody, not even angels, can stop it from coming. We rest in that. We rest in you. as we sing about your great mercy for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.